Good morning, church. Good to have you all here today. We're continuing in on our series entitled The Book of All Books. And what we're going to be looking at here today is that of the Bible of the first century church. And so have you ever stopped to consider what Bible Jesus used? What translation, maybe, that the apostles used? You know, the New Testament is not more important than the Old. And with that said, the Old is not less important than the New. The fact is that the thing that makes the New Testament new is that there's an old one. So a really good way to look at this and to realize this is that Jesus taught, he laid out the messianic credentials. By doing this, he never used the New Testament. He never preached from the New Testament. He always, all of his teaching and fulfilling of prophecies were from the Old Testament. And so with that in mind, what I'd like for you to do this morning is turn to the New Testament, book of Luke, and we'll see where the Old Testament is fulfilled. Now, so Luke happening here, Luke chapter 4 is where we're going to start from this morning. What we're going to see is that, having been pinned down by Luke, we'll see that he is writing what will become the New Testament, and as these things had already transpired. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. And I'm sure we're all familiar and will remember this passage of Scripture. And as he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. See, they would have been, that was his hometown. He would have been maybe a sign that, hey, this was going to happen. This time of, you know, kind of like we do our morning devotions that we have, ones. Oh, which anyway, by the way, Brandon, I want to thank you for that, because there is nothing I can say today that'll be more awkward than what he had said. He called me on Tuesday night and says, will this be okay? I'm like, well, yeah, sure, go ahead, do what you want. No, fine job. But anyway, so they had this to be given in this passage out of Isaiah that Jesus is going to stand up and read, him actually fulfilling prophecy of the Old Testament. As was custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And so as he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And so as we look at this and as this event transpired and unfolded, do you think that, you know, he read it any differently than people that had read before? I think that it had something to do with, remember how they referenced his teaching? That his teaching was different because he was one who taught as having authority, not as the scribes or the Pharisees. And so there's a reminder to us that I think we can get up and just read God's Word, or we can get up and make God's Word a part of our life. And I think there's a big difference there, as Jesus even shared with us. With that said, I want us to please understand that if you would do some Google searching and reading and different things, you might come to the understanding that the Jew will call the Old Testament the Hebrew Bible, while calling the New Testament the Christian Bible. I want for you to understand this is inaccurate. The whole Bible is the Christian Bible. there is not as much new doctrine or new teachings in the New Testament as one might think. Much of it has been just carried over and applied to even a greater application in the New Testament that we have today. And that's why, as we look at this lesson today, I wanted to put this portion in on what I believe and what we see is this book of all books that we have, the Bible that we have, and how it came to be. We've had classes on the canonization of scriptures and different things of that nature, and how the Bible was assembled. But what we want for us to understand is that, as Scripture tells us, that all of God's Word is God-breathed. It's all God-inspired. I caught just part of a conversation the other day of someone, and I don't know what the whole conversation was, but the part I heard certainly didn't make sense. And so that's what you get when you're walking through a restaurant and you hear somebody talking. But anyway, they said, definitely, you know, and knowing the group of people, I believe it had something, a spiritual context behind it, but they made the comment that, well, while that is definitely inspired, it's not God-breathed. And I just struggled with it because I was like, well, wait a second. I thought to myself, how can that be, unless their inspiration was, they were referring to something else. And again, I heard part of a conversation, so you always get in trouble when you hear part of a conversation. But I just remember thinking, well, if they're talking about the Bible, it is inspired, and it is God-breathed. And so I want for us to understand that. And so as we look today, what I want for us to understand is we are grateful, at least I am, thankful that we have what we call the New Testament, okay? The 27 books that make up the New Testament. And as we look at those, and of course, with the reading I've done in the past couple weeks for this, led to some things that maybe I didn't remember, or I had forgotten, or I had never known. But it is a reminder to us that as we look into God's Word, why people do struggle with God's Word. But anyway, so let's go back. There's a passage of Scripture that I know Gary has referred to a couple different times. It may be communion meditations or in a sermon that he preached, but was where it says, and in the fullness of time. And I believe that as we go back and look at history and the world history that we see here, when I say world history, yes, the Bible is included in that. But as even if we look at that from a secular world's point of view, that it was at that fullness of time when Christ came, when the gospel was going to be fulfilled, and not only fulfilled and take place, but then it was going to be penned down for us. It was going to be put into scrolls. It was going to be put onto tablets and different things. And so as we see this, it's a reminder to us of how even secular world history, God's in control of it all. It's all His story, okay, whether it's biblical or secular. And so I want us to understand that Greek becomes the language of the world. Greek becomes the language of the world thanks to Alexander the Great and conquering the whole known world at that time, and roughly 300 years before Christ was even on the scene, this takes place in preparation, in making it so that there would be one language that could be used that just about everybody in the whole world knew. That was the Greek language. And so as we look at this, and we'll be reminded of it, after his conquest of the Babylonian Empire, Alexander the Great promoted the Greek language throughout the world, and in doing so, almost everyone, including the Jews, spoke the Greek language. When we hear that of in Acts chapter 6, we might think of that when we see the Grecian widows or the Hellenistic widows. What these were those that were heavily carried over into the Greek culture. Maybe we even see as Paul is on his journeys where he would come to the synagogue of the freedmen, and it would be a similar situation of this, those that had been in captivity. And anyway, so the Greek language was predominant here at this time. The Jews even spoke the Greek language. The Hebrew language during the time of Christ had pretty much fell into disuse, being reserved primarily for ceremonial purposes and rituals. Kind of like if any of you have ever attended maybe the wedding or the funeral of some Catholic friends. They use the Latin language, a dead language. The Hebrew language was basically becoming a dead language, except for rites and rituals and ceremonial services. In order to make the Jewish scriptures, what they called the Old Testament, available to the average Jewish reader, a project was undertaken to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. Since everyone was reading Greek, they said, well, let's take our Hebrew Bibles and the Pentateuch, the Law, and then the Psalms, and let's put those all, or the Pentateuch, excuse me, and the Prophets, and then the Psalms. Put those from a Hebrew language into a Greek language. Therefore, anybody that was coming around would be able to read it. Make it available to all. I believe we see this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. At first, when I set out to do this series, I wanted to try to look at the book of all books from a different perspective than maybe we have in the past. And as we were sharing this, and I got thinking, well, especially for this sermon today, am I going to find enough scripture to back this up? There's oodles of scripture to back it up. And that only solidified again that my thoughts of understanding and why this is the book of all books. Anyway, so 1 Peter 1 chapter 10 says this, as to this salvation, the salvation that we all know, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries to this. And this is why, as I've shared before, that even if we're going to preach from the Old Testament or the New Testament, I believe we can get someone to the point of understanding what they need to do to be saved. Whether we're going to use the what we call the Old Testament or what we're going to call the New Testament. And why is that? Because I believe you can go back and in the very first book of the Bible, go right through there and show the plan of salvation. Plain and simple. The plan of salvation that we use using New Testament text. And so I think we can also show those using Old Testament texts that they grew up with. So this special project that was undertaken was set up by 70 scholars considered to be the brightest of their day at a time when the Hebrew language was still spoken. They were commissioned to do this about the 3rd century B.C., more specifically about 283 B.C. is when they were started to do this. And to complete this work and their results, it became known as the Septuagint, and you may have heard of that. Now, if you're looking along in your Bibles, and you might find a little information slot somewhere, maybe even at the beginning of that in the foreword somewhere, you might find these Roman numerals, LXX, right? So for all of you that are Super Bowl fans and you know how to figure out those Roman numerals and what Super Bowl that is, what number would that be? Yes, Jayla, 70, very good. It's probably not so much Super Bowl with you, right? Yeah, no, that's what I thought. But anyway, so it's got the 70 in it, and that is a reference to these scholars that translated the Hebrew Bible into the Greek, and we're set aside to do that. And so you'll either see that as LXX, maybe in your Bible, or it'll refer to as the 70, referred to as those that translated the Septuagint. But that all happened at the time, 283, that took place when Alexander the Great was just starting to conquer the whole world. They made this available to all. As we go on, the Old Testament was the Bible of the first century church, or the apostolic church. Okay, and so as we look at that, when we see that, the in other words, the Old Testament was the Bible that Paul used. Sorry, Coop. I know we think it was the King James, right? 1611. That wasn't quite it yet. Wasn't quite there. Paul would have used the Septuagint. He would have used the Old Testament. Jesus would have used the Old Testament, the Septuagint that was there. In other words, Hebrew translated to Greek. And so this is how that first century boiled down. The apostles and Jesus, they did their studying, their memorization, their used quotes. This is the book that they used. They read most often. This was the Bible of their day, the Septuagint. And since Matthew, primarily to convince the Jews that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed their promised Messiah, it follows a matter of course that his gospel record is saturated with Hebrew scriptures. Yet when Jesus quotes the Old Testament in Matthew, he uses Hebrew, actual Hebrew texts, only 10% of the time. But he uses the Septuagint, the LXX, 90% of the time when he is talking in the book of Matthew. Amazingly, Jesus and Paul used this same Bible, this same LXX, as their primary Bible. Why is it then that Jesus, in his ministry around 30 AD, to Saul becoming a Christian and preaching then until his death in probably the 60 AD somewhere, why is it that they had never been together except for on the road to Damascus there that we saw, or and then with the teaching that Paul would receive later, but they believed the same thing? Paul used the Old Testament scriptures to convert people to become Christians, right? We know that Philip did, right? As he jumped upon the chariot and talked to the Ethiopian eunuch and they went to the book of Isaiah. But Jesus and Paul used that. Why did they have the same belief on things? Because as many of us today, when we sit down with somebody, we may make the joke, well, you know, that's what I believe. Well, you know, that's kind of funny when we read the same book. And that's what Jesus and Paul, reading the same book. Jesus and us today, reading the same book. And so that's how we can look at things and be reminded of that and have faith in them. Because it was based exactly on the same original and inspired words and read just like the Bible that we have in our hands today. The Old Testament church the Old Testament Bible was arranged much different than ours is today. I could probably call out on any one of the kids from the school, come up and give us the Old Testament, and they would list those 39 books, and it would sound much different perhaps by the arrangement that we have today. However, it's still all there. It was just arranged a little different. As we said, if you were a Jew growing up, or you were even learning it as a Greek, as a Gentile in that first century, they were going to tell you there were three divisions to the Old Testament. Now, we look at it today and we say, how many? We say five. right? And so we look at that. But they had the law, or the Pentateuch, the Tanakh, the Torah. They had that, those first five books of the Bible. Then they had the prophets. And then they had the Psalms. And so as we look at that and to share some of that, it actually makes sense the way that they had them arranged, and wonder why, I wonder why maybe we ever changed them or moved them around. But they had the same 39 books arranged in accordance to the Jewish alphabet. Historian Josephus used this arrangement as well. This was a worldwide known understanding of the order of this. This means that instead of 39 books, they had actually 22 books. And here's why. Here's an example of the most popular breakdowns. They had the 12 minor prophets. And as we count them as 12 books, they counted them as one. Okay? Ruth and Judges were together. So you go from two to one. Ezra and Nehemiah were put together. And if you read those, you understand why. Then 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles were all counted as one. Then you had Lamentations, was coupled with Jeremiah, because Jeremiah had wrote it, and made them all as one. This would take you down, if you looked at it, to 22 books then. How many letters in the Hebrew alphabet? 22. Each one would then represent it. Jesus shares that the Jewish Bible was looked at as a timeline of sorts, and this is maybe where we'll understand this a little bit better, understanding the Old Testament history line and what Jesus was saying in the New Testament, just as he did in Isaiah and letting us know that, but that it was a timeline of the history of man for about 3,500 years, 4,000 years or so. And we find that in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, is where Jesus gives us that timeline. Looking at it through the Septuagint, but yet sharing it through the Jewish perspective. And so it was able to captivate and teach both crowds. Matthew 23:35 says this, "So that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel," right, "to the blood of Zechariah." Now we say that that's a timeline of our alphabet from A to Z. Once again, you can say that. It's a coincidence. It works out that way. But in the original languages, it doesn't work out that way. Okay? He talks about the blood of Zechariah, the son that you murdered, or the son of Berechiah, that you murdered between the temple and the altar. What he is actually doing, Jesus is doing here, is going from Genesis and Abel in the beginning to Zechariah in 2 Chronicles at the end, and was saying that everything that's happened in the world history, in the biblical history, from the beginning of Abel to Zechariah, is all right here for you in your book. If you would look at Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 15, we read of leading up to Abel, and then also through 2 Chronicles 24, 19 through 22, which is where we read of the death of Zechariah. And Jesus is saying here that this is why. This is the timeline of world history. Not just biblical history. This is the timeline of world history. Oh, if only people would realize that today. If scientists would realize that today. If theologians would realize that today. They would have a lot easier time figuring out how old something is that they've currently found. But this was the entire Old Testament canon, and that's what Jesus is referencing to as he is teaching this. Now, as we have grown up reading the New Testament, being a people of the book, being a people of the New Testament, numerous times that Jesus said to people, do you remember this phrase? He said it to his own disciples. He said it to those that were trying to criticize him. Jesus used this phrase many times, and he says, "Have you not read?" Have you not read? In other words, if you come to Jesus wanting to argue with him, and he had the right, since he was a helper in the inspiration of the Word of God and being God-breathed, but he didn't. He just simply said, as we should do when somebody wants to argue with us about the plan of salvation or look into Scripture, don't argue with me. Have you not read what the Bible says? Have you not seen what is in there? And Jesus says this. He says, haven't you looked into your own Bible? Look at it. Matthew 12, 3 through 6. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, and he and his companions, and how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? See, this is a reminder to us that when people say that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is the God of love. Remember, as we've shared before, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And did God show mercy in the Old Testament? Yes, and that's what Jesus is reminding them here. What was to happen to somebody that broke in and ate the consecrated bread? Put to death. And yet, he said, have you not read? And so what Jesus is trying to teach those scribes and those Pharisees is that, yes, this is what God's word said. But if God desires to show mercy, then you better just back out of the way. And he says, have you not read? Because who did they think was the greatest king to ever rule? Israel. David. It was not lawful for him to eat. Verse 5 says, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? What he's saying is, this is set up by God. Did God mess up people? No. God knew that in order for the sacrifices to take place, the laws that he was giving all the people were going to have to be broke that day. Because you can talk with a butcher if you need to know, but slaughtering of animals is work. Right? And so doing this, somebody had to work when they brought all their animals to be sacrificed. And he says, don't you know that the priests break the law every time that you guys bring your sacrifices to God to worship? Does God strike them down? No, because he understands mercy. He understands grace, and he understands what love is. And he says that they are innocent. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. Now, Jesus didn't say, even though he is, greater than the priests. In both cases, priests were involved in these situations. But Jesus said, something greater than the temple is here. And what Jesus, I think, is trying to remind us, at least remind me, is that it's not about a building, it's about people. It's about our relationship with one another. It's about our relationship with the Lord. And so when he looks at us, and he will, possibly on the day of judgment, look at each one of us and say, have you not read? It's not because I had to have my way. It's about, what relationship did you want to have with me? So one question that needs to be asked to you today, that Jesus asked in his day, is, so have you not read? You know, and maybe you're here this morning and you haven't read this. This is new to you. I didn't think about this. That's okay. That's why Jesus is asking, have you not read? Because he knew these guys had read. In other words, they had read their Bible and hadn't learned a thing. There's a lot of people that way. They read their Bible every day and never learn a thing. But what he's wanting to say is, so have you read? In other words, have you applied? Remember the blood in the Old Testament, the doorpost? It did no good in the bowl. It had to be applied to the windows and to the doors. The blood at Calvary does no good to honor it unless we apply it to our life by becoming a Christian and by remembering it upon the Lord's day. So I ask you, have you not read? And if you haven't, that's all right. Let us teach you. But if you've read it and you know, then you know what needs to be done. And the choice is yours. There's that plan of salvation that's given to us in Scripture that tells us that we need to believe in Jesus and who he is, that you need to repent of your sins, that you need to confess Christ as Lord, that you need to be immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then you need to live faithfully unto him, and he can look at us at each one of those and say, have you not read? And so I'm asking you, church, have you read? Then let's apply it to our life. Let's take that Old Testament scripture, the Septuagint, into the New Testament, whatever it is, take your Bible and apply it to your life so that you can be a pleasing servant of Jesus Christ. Will you stand with us as they lead us in our song of invitation here this morning?